They went with songs to the battle. They were young, straight of limb, true of eyes, steady and aglow. They were staunch to the end, against odds uncounted. They fell with their faces to the foe. They shall not grow old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Could we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn 137, O God, our help in ages past. And after that, if we remain standing, please, for the 2 minutes silence. Thank you.
Oh,
Please be seated. Let us bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Eternal God and loving Father, we come before you this morning on this day of remembrance when we recall those who have died over the past 100 years or so in war and conflict. We think of the Great War, World War I, the one that was to end all wars, but in fact simply became a catalyst for further conflict in a century which saw nothing but bloodshed and evil. We remember those in your presence who died in that bloody conflict. We turn our hearts to the Second World War and the horrors of the Holocaust and man's inhumanity to man. And Lord, we sadly recall that this atrocity, even this one, did not prevent further war and discord. We also remember conflicts in Korea and Aden and Ireland, the Falklands, both Gulf Wars, bloodshed in the Balkans. Lord, we've seen a century where human progress was meant to result in peace, but the human race has never actually progressed at all. And we're reminded of the words of the great prophet of old, Jeremiah, who said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Because, Lord, it was out of human hearts where you have been denied and disregarded. And this has resulted in more conflict, where half of Europe found itself under the bondage of communism. We pray for those under that yoke still today. We remember ongoing turmoil in Afghanistan and Iraq and Syria, where thousands have been killed, and the terrorist attacks that many are still suffering under in this country and elsewhere. We also remember, too, those suffering in Libya and the heightened tensions caused by the regime in that area in North Korea. The gracious God, we remember not only those who gave their lives, but those who are still living with the pain of losing someone they love. We remember too those who live in fear through persecution and hatred. Many of these are your own people, cowering in fear and facing the brutality of others because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the ultimate sacrifice for mankind. But Lord, we know that despite this world being sinful and evil, that God is still on the throne, that Satan has only a limited time to exercise his limited powers. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to get busy in the business of the Great Commission, to take your gospel of redeeming grace into the sin-soaked world as the ministers of reconciliation that we are called to be. For Lord, it is only you who truly transforms hearts and lives and brings ultimate peace. Almighty and eternal God, from whose love in Christ we cannot be parted, either by death or life, hear our prayers and thanksgivings for all whom we remember this day. Lord, you are the God of the nations, whose sovereign rule will bring peace and justice when the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns. Hasten that day, we pray. In the meantime, have mercy on our broken and divided world. Pour out your peace into the hearts of all, so that all races and peoples may learn to live as members of one family in obedience to your law, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On the 1st of May 1915, Private James Goodwin, number 2440 of the 1st Battalion, the 7th Royal Highlanders, penned his will. He said, in the event of my death, I give the whole of my effects to my wife, Isabella Goodwin. And on the reverse, Private Goodwin wrote these words, Almighty Father, I have sinned against thee. O wash me in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit, that I may lead a new life. Spare me to see again those who I love at home, or, if it fit your purpose, to go to thy presence in peace. Strengthen us to quit ourselves like men in our right and just cause. Keep us faithful unto death, calm in danger, patient in suffering, merciful as well as brave, true to our King, our country, and our colours. If it be in thy will, enable us to win victory for Britain, but above all, grant us a better victory over temptation and sin. Thus, in life and death, may we be more than conquerors through him who loved us and laid down his life for us, Jesus our Saviour, the captain of the army. 5 months later, on the 16th of October 1915, Private James Goodwin was killed in action. Just before we come to our reading this morning, I'll just share a few intimations with you. On the 26th of November, which is 2 weeks today, the offering which we will uplift will be entirely for the purposes of raising money for the pension deficit which the church has, which we spoke about at the last meeting a couple of Fridays ago. So on the 26th of November, if you want to give into that pension deficit, the offering on that day will be for that purpose. If you're not going to be there or you want to give privately, you can do so in a marked envelope and just give the money to Ray. Do remember Wednesday, the meeting on Wednesday, Jeannie Price from the Northern Aberdeenshire Food Bank and one of our trustees is coming to take the meeting, and if that's the direction the church wants to go in, it would be good for all of us to go there and see what it's like to run a food bank, and I'm sure you'll have questions for her. Film night flyers, I've taken many around churches in the town. There's posters there too. Do take as many as you can and hand them to friends and family and work colleagues. The film nights are nearly upon us, the 25th. And the Revelation Bible study is on again tonight in the manse after the gospel service. All, of course, are welcome. If we can open God's word, please, and we'll read together Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and it's verses 1 through to 12. This is our second last in our series on this lovely little book. And in chapter 4, Boaz redeems Ruth. Ruth 4, 1 to 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders, my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Could we remain seated, please, as we sing "Thine Be the Glory," 253, and we'll uplift the offering. Father God, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and simply ask that they are used for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a website which proclaims to help writers become authors. Those gifted at writing become gifted at storytelling. And one way it does this is by suggesting a technique, a literary technique, called foreshadowing. And the website states, foreshadowing is a necessary part of any well-executed story. And yet, despite all its prevalence and importance, it's actually a concept that many authors have a hard time getting their minds around. If we sift foreshadowing down to its simplest form, they say, we could say that it prepares readers for what will happen later in the story. It doesn't tell the reader what will happen. It merely prepares them for what will happen. So, for example, if readers understand that it's possible that someone in your story may be murdered, they will not be completely shocked when this event occurs. If, however, you fail to properly foreshadow this unhappy event, readers would be jarred and you would feel you had cheated them out of the story they thought that they were reading. They would think, in a sense, or in essence, that you had lied to them so that you could trick them with this shocking event. Well, it seems to me that the biblical writers were already authors, because the Old Testament is full of foreshadowing, preparing readers for the Messiah who would come to redeem mankind. And this is incredibly clear in the book of Ruth, as events in that narrative point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we will see this today as we start chapter 4 in a sermon I've entitled Preparation for Redemption, because the redemption which takes place in this book is merely a foreshadowing of the great redemption of Calvary. This is our penultimate study of 8 from the book of Ruth, in a series I entitled Famine, Friendship, and Fertility. And last time Ruth had moved, if you remember, from theory of commitment to God to proving God's will and experience. It had all revolved around the plan of Naomi's to secure the futures of all of those involved in the story. Naomi's hope was that Boaz would act as a goel, a redeemer, and take Ruth as his wife through a levirate marriage. And today the plans will come together in a story which foreshadows the greater divine redemption. And of course, the plan is, the story is, broken down into 4 ways. This foreshadowing points to a story of need, a story of grace, a story of redemption, and a story of love. You see, on one level, that's what this book is. It's a simple love story between a man and a woman, with an older woman being in the background manipulating the events. But at a deeper and a greater level, this is a profound narrative about a far greater kinsman redeemer than Boaz ever would or could be. Boaz simply foreshadows someone else who would one day come in his line and be born in this same town of Bethlehem. In other words, it's preparation for redemption. And it is God primarily, not Naomi, who is engineering events and providentially working his purposes out. So let's look firstly, shall we, at a story of need. It's a story of 2 women in great need. In fact, I think in a sense their need is threefold. Firstly, they have no resources. They are reduced to poverty. They are begging for grain. They have no one to provide for them. And in addition, Naomi's in great need at least. She has already been described in our narrative as Mara, or bitter. Life has dealt harshly with her, so she thinks. It's embittered her soul. It's poisoning inside her. She's in great need internally. But these women, thirdly, are also vulnerable. They have no one to protect them. They're alone in a male-dominated society. so we can recognize and sympathize with their need. And so can Boaz, who now carries out the required legal process of both land redemption and kinship marriage. He sits down at the town gate, calls over the unnamed nearest relative, calls over 10 elders to be in their presence, 10 being the number needed for a quorum. He mentions the land which Naomi is selling. And of course, initially, naturally, the man is keen to acquire the land. It would increase his stature. But then Boaz mentions the other requirement. If you want the land, you need to take Ruth. Now, this placed the relative in a quandary, which was precisely what Boaz intended. He has a deep affection for Ruth. He clearly wants to marry her, hence him mentioning the issue of land first. But now the relative realizes he has responsibility not only for Elimelech's land, but also for one of his daughters-in-law. The two are inseparable. And here is his problem. The unnamed man is unwilling to marry Ruth. It could be that he would be unable to afford both the cost of the land and supporting a widow. In addition, he's likely afraid that any male heir, a levirate son through a levirate marriage, would then inherit the estate, and so the land would be transferred to Elimelech's family, not his own. He also may have been concerned that his own family name would die out with him. And so he backs out of the deal. He renounces his right to the land and to Ruth. And as a result, he engages in a symbolic act of removing his sandal and giving it to Boaz. Boaz then announces his intention before all the elders of the town. And so Naomi and Ruth's physical needs were now taken care of. But what of their spiritual needs? What of their spiritual poverty? Well, you remember from last time that Naomi had seen the Lord's kindness in the actions of Boaz and so had pushed the door of his will with her plan to marry Ruth to Boaz. In other words, the outcome of chapter 4 is evidence of being in the will of God in chapter 3. The physical need that she and Ruth now had fulfilled was the result of the spiritual calling upon the Lord in the previous chapter. Naomi and Ruth, one bitter, one a pagan, have recognized their sin and have recognized their spiritual poverty and have sought out the God of Israel, starting with their trip from Moab to Bethlehem, through the fields of labor, and onto the threshing floor, last chapter. And it was in meeting that spiritual need that God met their physical needs through Boaz also. But what about our spiritual need this morning? Because we have far more physically than Naomi and Ruth ever had. But are we any less empty? Maybe like Naomi, some here are bitter about life. Maybe there are some here in spiritual poverty. Maybe some are vulnerable to the storms of life, feel unprotected from the greatest test of all, facing death, facing eternity. We're remembering that this morning. You see, no pension plan or life insurance policy will cover you for this. Nice cars, good job, earthly popularity, good works count for nothing when the rubber hits the road. And if you're without the Lord, you're without hope. And so are in a desperate spiritual need, still in your sins, facing only judgment and eternal separation from God. That is God's diagnosis of your condition if you continue to deny his Son's lordship in your life. But praise his name, with that diagnosis, God also provides a remedy. Secondly, we have a story of grace. Grace is going beyond the normal requirements which are expected. Boaz goes beyond what would normally have been required by caring for Ruth in the fields, providing extra food for her, extra grain for her. He goes beyond his own responsibilities and the requirements of the law of Moses when he becomes a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi when another should have done it. That is grace. Grace is to show unmerited favor to another. Now, it would have been easy and normal for Naomi and Ruth to accept food when they were starving. It would have been easy and normal for Naomi and Ruth to accept a marriage from Boaz when they were insecure. It would have been easy and normal for Ruth and Naomi to accept grace when it caters for their physical need and circumstances. Yes. But it can be a hard thing to accept grace when it points to our spiritual need. As Oswald Chambers said, the gospel of the grace of God awakens an intense longing in human souls and an equally intense resentment, because the truth that it reveals is not palatable or easy to swallow. There is a certain pride in people that causes them to give and give, but to come and accept a gift is another thing. I will give my life to martyrdom. I will dedicate my life to service. I will do anything, but do not humiliate me to the level of the most hell-deserving sinner and tell me that all I have to do is accept a gift of grace through Jesus Christ. No, men won't do this, because to do this is to not only accept the gift, it is to accept the divine verdict on their spiritual condition, which makes the gift necessary. But for those that accept salvation and accept this diagnosis, this remedy is life-saving. Whatever grace Boaz showed or bestowed upon these women, the grace of Jesus Christ is far greater. He showed us grace by identifying with us, dying for us. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Why should he come into this world for us? Certainly not because we deserved it or earned his favor. Listen, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives an appropriate recognition for long service or high achievements, that's an award. When a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize and deserves no award, but receives the gift anyway, that is grace. God's unmerited favor to the undeserving. And we're all undeserving. Paul, writing to the Romans, expressed his surprise that anyone should die for someone else. Perhaps for a good person might someone die, but God, he said, shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the great sacrifice we need to remember this morning. We're all children and share in flesh. That is why, according to Hebrews 2, Jesus likewise partook of that flesh by his death. He would destroy, defeat the one who's the power of death, namely Satan. And by doing this, he delivers those who trust in him from the lifelong slavery of devil that he had them under. Christ has purchased us. He's brought us out of slavery. Do you see what's happening here? If God were to help us in our desperate need, he would first have to become one of us, to become our Redeemer. He would have to become our kinsman. John said he would become flesh from the Father, full of grace and truth. Boaz showed grace to Ruth because he loved her and because she was lovely to him. God showed grace to us, even though there was nothing lovely in you or me. That is real love. That is amazing grace. Thirdly, this is a story of redemption. Boaz is willing to pay the price for the land. He's willing to take Ruth as his wife. His risk is great, as that of the nearer kinsman. After all, the land would still stay with Elimelech's family, not with Boaz himself. But Boaz is willing to forgo money, forgo a family name, forgo his reputation. He buys the land, he buys Ruth, he sacrifices himself. Well, again, that is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the far greater story of redemption. You all know the verses from Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? Because his death would pay the price for our redemption and buy us back. By the story of a little boy called Tommy carrying his boat to the edge of the river, carefully placing it, slowly letting it out on the string, and how smoothly the boat sails. Tommy is sitting in the warm sunshine admiring his little boat that he had built when suddenly a strong current catches the boat. Tom tries to pull it back offshore, but the string breaks and the little boat races downstream. He's running along the sandy shore as fast as he can, but the little boat soon slips out of his sight and the boy's heartbroken. All afternoon he searches for his boat till it's too dark and he can't search anymore. Broken-hearted. But a few days later, on the way home from school, Tom spots the boat in a store window. He hurries to the store manager. "Sir, that boat in your window, it's mine, I made it." "Well, I want a dollar for you to buy it back," says the owner. So Tom runs home, counts all his money, exactly $1. And when he reaches the store, he rushes to the counter. "Here's the money for my boat." And as he leaves the store, Tommy hugs his boat and says, "Now you're mine twice. First I made you, now I bought you." It's what Jesus Christ did for all of us this morning. He made you. He bought you back. It's a story of redemption. If the requirements of the law had to be met by Boaz, the requirements of the law also had to be met by Christ. Sin had to be paid for. So he who knew no sin became sin for us because he was the only one who could redeem us. And as a result, we become the righteousness of God. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It was a price he paid with his own life. "You were ransomed," says Peter, "not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot." Boaz gave his money and his reputation for Ruth in order to redeem her. Christ gave his blood and his life for us in order to do the same. As someone once said, "At the manger, the Eternal One was made in the likeness of men. At the cross, he was made in the likeness of sinful men. He paid the ultimate price that we could be free." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And finally, this is a story of love. Because ultimately, that's what this little book is. It's a love story. Such was Boaz's love for Ruth. And despite who she was, poor and foreign, we could never conceive, despite any of this, Ruth actually turning Boaz down. But this little book of love is only one part, one small part of the greatest love story ever written. Because what we have in Jesus Christ is God loving the unlovable and the unloving. That is why the Apostle John could define love as not us loving God, but Him loving us by giving His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That is why in the Bible's most famous verse, He tells us that God so loved the world that He gave. That's what love does. It gives. While God loves everyone, His love in and of itself saves no one. It's what His love drove Him to do. It's what His love made Him give and do, which provides the means of salvation. That God's beloved Son, who knew no sin, came into a sin-soaked world to take away sin by becoming sin for us, dying on a tree and being raised to life by God the Father. He gave. In other words, God's love acted. He did something with His love. You see, love always expresses itself. That is why I think C.S. Lewis said, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, he says, we find one of the greatest secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you'll find him disliking, yourself disliking him less. For all she was a Gentile, for all there was no personal benefit for him, Boaz found that the more he gave to Ruth, the more he loved Ruth. That is what love does. It fills the empty, it soothes the bitter, it protects the vulnerable. It brings belonging to the insecure. Ruth became a recipient of Boaz's love and so became his possession. But in a far greater way, of course, those who are recipients of divine love become a people of his own possession. But let me tell you something. Love by its very nature allows for rejection. As love is forced, if love is forced, it's not love. And because God is love and creates in love, then this in and of itself has allowed for the possibility of Christ to be shunned. That is also one of the reasons why we see rampant evil in our world. Creating in love was a divine risk, because angels and humans who are created to worship God instead reject His love and worship themselves. Love allows for rejection. But if we could ever imagine Ruth spurning Boaz, how can it possibly be the case that people spurn Christ, the greater kinsman redeemer? And yet they do. But that is the mystery of iniquity. It's never the will of God. And there is a consequence to all of this. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we touched on this, the little Hebrew word which translates kinsman redeemer is goel, and we said it means to protect. Well, it also has another facet of meaning in regard to God. It can also mean avenger, the one who brings judgment on his enemies, who pays them for their sin. So the warning is plain. When death comes calling or Jesus returns, whichever is first, we are to make sure beforehand that he is our redeemer rather than our avenger. Because God wants your life to be a story of love. Well, I'll just conclude so people can get away to the war memorial. In Ruth chapter 4, we've seen preparation for redemption, because through Boaz's act of redeeming Naomi's land and daughter-in-law, he foreshadows the great act of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The narrative prepares us for that great event in a story of need, a story of grace, a story of redemption, a story of love. But you know, that great redemption is not just about your sin and mine. One day, says Paul, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus Christ came to set creation free, not just men. And one day he will usher in the new heavens and new earth when he returns in glory. And we, humanity, will be the crowning part of that creation. With this I'll close. There was a businessman selling a warehouse. The building had been empty for months. It needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the floor, smashed the windows, strewn trash around the interior. The businessman promised any prospective buyer that he would replace the broken windows, bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, clean out the garbage. Forget about the repairs, the buyer said. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site. Compared with the renovation that God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for the wrecking ball. When we become gods, he makes us a new creation. All he wants is the site and the permission to build. So you can either reject his love, or I pray this morning, you can alternatively become part of the greatest love story ever told. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn? It is number 112 in the book, a great hymn of repentance. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Let's rise to sing. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.